Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Oh, what a blessing it is to be here. Thank you for delicious breakfast. Those that were able to join us for that, it was wonderful. So thank you. We are going to dive right into Revelation because there's never enough time. So I'll invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. And I'll give us a recap. But first, as you're getting to Revelation 1, I'll open in a word of prayer. Our Father God in heaven, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you, Lord, for taking care of us through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that no matter what seems to happen in this world, all these frustrations and things that make us flustered, I'm so thankful for the eternal security we have in Christ and that peace that can only come from you. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together again to study your word, to encourage one another, edify one another, and glorify you. Father, please fill us with your wisdom this morning. Guide our hearts and minds into that which you'd have us to learn, all for the purpose of helping us to represent you as best as we can as your ambassadors with that message of reconciliation, that others might be saved and know the truth. Lord, I ask again that all said and done here would honor you, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 1, let me give a brief, Let me give a recap from last week. So we went through all the history of Israel. Hopefully that's pretty still good and fresh in our minds. Made it to Mark 1:1 and verses 14 and 15. So that's when the gospel of Christ is spoken about, as well as Jesus himself saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye, believe the gospel. Right? And so all of this time has been centered on Israel, the nation of Israel. So their gospel of the kingdom where Messiah would sit on the throne ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, that was at hand. It was about to take place. When Jesus said the time is fulfilled, that was a reference back to Daniel where he gave them the exact time frame. And so Israel should have known the day of their visitation. Most of them did not, but I pointed out two that we know that did, Simeon and Anna. Both of them were quite old, but they were allowed to see the Christ child before they passed on from this life. Okay, back in Daniel 9, we don't have to go there now. That last week talked about, Daniel was given 70 weeks. I got to be clear about all of this. 70 periods of 7 years is the punchline for that. 69 of those are done. After the 69 of those, Messiah was to be cut off, but not for himself. Right, and then the prince that shall come will trample on the city or some such like that. He's going to destroy the city in that last week. So that's where I get the term Daniel's 70th week. Hopefully we're all clear on what that is. But I also gave references for that crucifixion for Messiah being cut off but not for himself. Isaiah 53 is a common one to go to, as well as Psalm 22, which gives basically a play-by-play script of the crucifixion event. So you can check those out. But we have not gotten to that 70th week. We looked at Luke chapter 4, where Jesus rightly divides the word of truth, we could put it that way. He quotes Isaiah 61, but he stops in the middle of the verse. He says that the... I guess I'd better get that right. We'll be in Isaiah 61 at some point, if you want to go there anyhow and put some sort of mark there. Because I do want to read through the first 5 or 6 verses to make a point later on. But he says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he stopped. But that's the middle of the thought. It's the middle of the verse. It goes on to say the day of vengeance. But that was not the day of vengeance when Jesus was on the earth. It was the acceptable year of the Lord. Repent ye, believe the gospel. Okay, so that was the message when Jesus was on the earth. And what we understand as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and understand the historical context is that Jesus was preparing Israel to get through that last week. Okay, what we call the time of Jacob's trouble. That comes from Jeremiah chapter 30. Okay, so he's prepping Israel to go through that last week, to endure to the end that they might be saved. Peter, James, John, all those guys, they ask him, we'll get into this eventually. In Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, they're all parallel accounts where they ask him, what are the signs of the end? What's the ending like? Like, just any kid likes to know, right? So they ask him that, and he gives them a long discourse about what's going on. Okay, so we'll get that later on. I also pointed out Luke 19 is one of those parables, where, almost said parallels again, we get the idea that Messiah is going to go away for a while and then come back to claim the kingdom. But there's no determinate period of how long that is. Some claim that the 70th week was completed when Titus came and sacked Jerusalem and sowed it with salt and all that stuff in 70 AD. But I would contend that that's not possible because there's no end of sins yet. And all those other things that were supposed to happen in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. So that's not it. I did make mention of the transgression in Daniel 9, pointing out that that is the breaking of the covenant with God and instead making a covenant with Satan. It's essentially what they will be doing for that period. Let's see, what else? The time of wrath, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, it's also called the day of darkness or the time of darkness in Amos 5. Just another reference there. Okay, and that's where I started pointing out Jesus' earthly ministry was preparing that little flock. And again, that term comes from Luke 12, 32. It's the believing remnant of Israel. So that earthly ministry of Jesus was preparing them, believing Israel, to get through the tribulation period. Okay. That's why he says such things like, I have not come unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15, 24, and those other things that we've already talked about. Also in Acts chapter 1, when the 11 at that point ask him, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? So they're looking for that finish. Like, is this the finish line, basically, they're asking? Are we going into that 7 years? And then Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. Right, so they did not know of this 2,000-year-ish period of the dispensation of grace that was going to take place. I think that recaps us. Okay. Any thoughts, questions, comments so far? Because we're going to drink from the fire hose for quite some time. Just going to bombard you with information. Yeah. Those biscuits were so good. All right. I need markers, too. I should have brought more. I've got one. I had one. It's not in my pocket. Eh, whatever. Use my key. All right, so back in Revelation. Hopefully you're still there. Revelation 1. We're still going to be on the first six verses, and I probably won't make it any farther for at least this week. Okay? Because there's plenty of things to talk about. Today's theme is going to be the spiritual realm, the reality of it. Okay? And I'm probably going to throw some things at you that you might not be familiar with, but I'll back it up with Scripture. And if I'm wrong, prove me by Scripture. All right. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent it and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So again, I encourage, follow the pronouns. Let's go through that again. I'll replace the hymns. Okay? It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Jesus Christ, to show unto his servants or believers things which must shortly come to pass, and God sent and signified it by his angel, messenger, Jesus, unto his servant John. John bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that John saw. Does that make sense? All right. Verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. It's always at the brink here. Sure feels like it just has to happen one of these days where we're out of here. But anyway, verse 4. Well, actually, hold on. Verse 2, I wanted to remind us that Jesus showed John all these things. And now he bare record of them and all things that he saw. So he saw them, now he's writing them down because these are God's words that he wanted in his word, in the Bible for us. Okay, so verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, I'm going to come back to that, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay. First, we'll go back to verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Okay, these seven churches are going to be real physical locations of assemblies of believers. Now, you're going to hear me say believing Jews or something like that because I'm trying to help us differentiate from the dispensation of grace. Okay, because during this period of time, the focus is again on Israel and their contract, their covenant with God. So it's not that they're just by faith and works. The soul is saved from salvation, saved from sin by faith. That has always been true since the beginning. But works matter. Works still matter to us today, too. We should be careful to maintain good works, like it says in Titus 3, but they're going to get extra emphasis on the works. Like, you have to be these witnesses because Israel's to be that holy nation, that kingdom of priests for the world. Okay? I got to calm down here. So, these seven churches in Asia, these are specific messages to these specific physical places of believers, but these messages are meant to be circulated. Okay? Because we'll read words like, verse 7 of chapter 2. It says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. Okay, so they're meant to be circulated. These are messages specific to them, but it's for everybody's learning within the believing body. Okay, so John is writing to specific churches. These are not day ages, as some proclaim, like the first one is Ephesus. Okay, it doesn't mean that chapter 2 or that message to Ephesus was the first so many years of the body of Christ, of the church age. Okay, that's not what it's saying. That's a twist of the scripture. It's an actual message to those believers in Ephesus. Okay, and that is to take place yet future. They're going to need to know it, and they will, at that time, be enlightened to its meaning and all of that. But that's the message to them. It's not whatever time frame it was. I can't remember that anymore. Yeah.
So do you think that there was a contemporary audience that was, you know, that represented each of these churches alive at the time of John, or that these letters are to be only to future groups that will be functional during the tribulation era?
That's a good question. Is it relevant to those times?
See the circumcision epistles this way, that they had a contemporary audience with an application, but they also have a future application.
Yeah. The question being, is it for a contemporary audience during that time when it was written, or is it for yet future only, or both? And typically when we read prophecy, there is the both concept. There's the immediate, like the prophecies of Babylon, for instance, where it was there's an immediate fulfillment of that, but there's also the future indication of the Babylon in the book of Revelation, where it's going to be about that time frame too. So like this, were there believers of Israel? This gets really confusing because the body of Christ is both Jew and Gentile. But were there believers of Israel in Israel that could have had this message to them back in that day? I would think that there could have been. You know, it's been told to me, and it's probably well circulated, that Satan has always had his guy or some such like that, except God, through the Holy Spirit, has been restraining, like we read in 2 Thessalonians, until he's going to take it out of the way and all this is just done. So could it have happened at any time? God will only tell. I would think it's a possibility. Yes?
Yeah, well, this could have happened 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
So contemporary
Yeah, in reality, it could have happened 2,000 years ago. During Paul's lifetime, he could have been raptured away too in the body of Christ, and then it went right into it. He even writes the word "we" get caught up, "we that are alive and remain." So it makes sense that he was alive at the time and wrote it down, that he would use the word "we." I get that. But in all probability, he could have been taken up during that time, and yet God has waited all these years for reasons that he knows, and all that stuff I'm sure will be made clear. We see that the earth has been populated, because way back when Noah came off the ark, God said to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? Just like he told Adam and Eve, and perhaps that's what God is waiting for, is for the earth to be filled. Because to us today, when we see all the evil around us, we think, how much more can God put up with? And yet he does every day. It's amazing. And, I think of my own limited capacity, how I get flustered and frustrated with stuff like the seat cover sewn over the buckle like this morning, or stuff like that in your vehicle or like around the house. Like, stuff just happens. But that's one thing, and it could be part of the spiritual battle. In all reality, because we'll look at that too, evil spirits could be at work trying to thwart us because we are the ambassadors of Christ and we are representing him. But there's more impactful things like corrupt worldly leaders. It's everywhere. And it's not just the worldly leaders. It's in businesses and all sorts of stuff. And even within churches, in pulpits, not this one. I'm pointing to it, but it's not this one. Hopefully I've proven I am in Christ over all this time we spent together. I guess we're getting a little sidetracked in that. But these messages, we can learn that from them today, too. Right? So is there a contemporary audience? Yes. Is there a future fulfillment? Yes. I think I came around from maybe to yes as we talked through it. But great questions. All right, so he's writing to actual churches with these messages, and I wanted to emphasize again, grace and peace comes from three different named individuals and groups. So awkward. God is three in one. But it says, grace be unto you from him which is, which was, which is to come. Obviously, God. But I say God the Father because it says Jesus in verse 5, just to differentiate between God the Father, God the Son. Then it also says, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. That brings up some confusion. Now, last week I brought us to Isaiah 11, and we should probably go back there again, but not yet. Or put a finger marker there in Isaiah 11. We'll go there. Because some say those are the seven spirits. I disagree with that. And I'm going to show you in Revelation the different verses where I say that these are seven specific spiritual beings that God has jobs for. Okay, so here it says these seven spirits which are before God's throne. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 5. Chapter 4 and 5, Revelation, sorry. In Revelation chapter 4. 4 and 5 give us a picture of the heavenly throne room. So I'll be spending some time looking at that, and hopefully I'll find some pictures. I haven't found any or drawn any yet. I like pictures. So I'll see if I can do that like in a year from now when we get that far. But Revelation 4, verse 5 says, out of the throne, God's throne, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And that's another point I'm going to make shortly. But just go along with me on this. Look at chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, and I beheld, John beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Okay, now turn with me to chapter 8. Hi, sweetheart. Chapter 8 and verse 2. It says, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Okay? All of these, I think, are the same seven spirits which are before his throne. Awesome. All of these, I think, are the seven spirits which are before God's throne. They have this call out here, and in all possibility, if you turn with me to chapter 15, they could be the ones given the vials, or are they the bowls in this point? chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." So it's entirely possible that these seven angels are the ones distributing the plagues during the book of Revelation. Okay. Now, we looked at chapters 4 and 5, where they were the seven burning lamps, the seven eyes, the seven horns. But we had two key words there, which are. Throughout the book of Revelation, there's a whole bunch of signs. Okay? Israel is the sign nation. The Jews require a sign. So God gives them signs. If you look back now in Revelation 1, verse 19, here brings up a lot of confusion, but I'll give you my two cents, and I already gave you reasons why, but I'll give you more, because we're going to keep going through these. But Revelation 1:19, Jesus is speaking, and he says to John, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Okay? So he's saying, write down what you've seen, explain what it means, and give us the order of things. Do you buy that? Because several times, like we just saw, here's the seven lamps before the throne. Those seven lamps are the seven spirits of God, the things which are. Okay, the seven eyes, the seven horns, was it, of the Lamb? Why do I forget these things? Yeah, seven horns and seven eyes, Revelation 5, 6, which are. So he's explaining the signs. Here's the signs, here's the meaning. That's what Revelation 1:19 means when the things which are. It's not past, present, future, which I thought is what it meant, but I could never reconcile all these things together. So I've come to the conclusion that he's explaining all the symbolism. Okay, so all the symbols and signs that we're going to see in Revelation, they have an explanation within the book. Okay, so we'll go over that because some people think it's all mystical, fantastical, and I don't know what's going on. Which if we don't spend enough time in the context, like we spent how many months getting to verse 1? It's not going to make a whole lot of sense. But doing all of that and studying in the context of Revelation, oh no, it opens up the eyes. So we'll get to that when we get to that. Everybody okay so far? I'm still like burning with excitement, so I'm trying to restrain myself. So we have the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. And we went back to Luke 1, remember Gabriel, who not only spoke to Zechariah, but he also, I'm going to say spake again, to Daniel back in Daniel 9. He was the one that gave him the 70 weeks prophecy. That was Gabriel. Okay? And he said, "I stand in the presence of God." So I believe that Gabriel's one of these seven, and I have no idea who the other six are. I could be wrong. I'll admit that. But I do think that these are seven special spiritual beings. And we know that there's an order. There's a hierarchy of things. God made a hierarchy of things. Who we know as Satan or Lucifer or a whole bunch of other names, he was supposed to be the anointed cherub that covereth. He was supposed to be maybe the first of these seven. Maybe he was the eighth. I don't know. I'm just kind of putting that out there as food for thought. But he was supposed to be in God's presence in his throne room nonetheless. He was the pinnacle. And yet, in him, he desired to have everything God made and fell from his position. Okay, hopefully we explained that enough in verse 4. So the message is going to seven specific churches from God, from these seven spirits as well, and from Jesus Christ. I think I had you put a marker in 11, Isaiah 11. We can go there now. Because some say these are the seven spirits, or they should be the seven spirits, because there's seven things listed here in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. But I'll start reading in verse 1. So the first two verses of Isaiah 11. Actually, let's read the first five verses because there's something very interesting in this passage too. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Hopefully we all know that this is Jesus. This is Messiah, okay? They didn't know his name as Jesus, but this is about Messiah. We know him as Jesus now. Verse 2, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And they say there's seven spirits there. Those are the seven spirits. Why would the Spirit of the Lord be before the Lord's throne? That's a little awkward to me. And the other thing is, to me, it looks like the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And here are characteristics of that Spirit. That's how I see it. Anyone want to contend that? And I don't mean to sound like I'm looking for a fight. I'm not. I realize that might have came out wrong. But anyone have another view on what that means? Because I want us all to come to the knowledge of the truth, to what God says is true. Okay? To me, that explains the Spirit of the Lord. And we know that that's what happens with Jesus. He goes to be water baptized by John, even though John protested. And as he came up out of the water, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and the voice of God came, not in bodily form, but said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Right? Believe him. Hear him. Okay, so the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. All these things happen. Verse 3, though, it says, "Shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears," which is really interesting, because what did Jesus constantly say throughout his earthly ministry? "I do nothing of myself," right? "I'm only saying the words which my Father gave me." He was perfectly obedient to the Father. Yes, he's God, and that's kind of weird for us to think about. But he's God come in the flesh. He had an infirm body made of a woman, made under the law. I'm quoting Galatians 4:4 now. But the Spirit of the Lord was upon him so that he could do all those things. Hey, verse 4, "With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Now, when you read that in the English, it seems like that's plural, meaning dealing with all the wicked of the world. But it's not. It's singular. Isn't that interesting? It is the wicked. It's remarkably similar where we're going next, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so you can put a marker right there. I just wanted to finish this next verse. It says, "With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So that's who Christ is. Yeah. That's totally fine.
Okay, so we're at 11:3, and I just think it's really amazing when it says, "He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears," is something that we all should think about, because we all judge. And how do we stop doing it?
Yeah, because God looks at the inward man. That's a really good point. Yeah.
And how much better would we all be if we were able to do that?
That's an excellent point. I'll just repeat it again for the sake of the recording. Back in verse 3, where it says that he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, gives the idea of external judgment. Much like we do, we judge on the outward appearance, we judge on what we hear with these ears, and yet Christ constantly was looking toward the inward man. Right, not just what he saw, what he heard, but after truth, after the heart of the man. And so you're right, we would all be way better off if we would focus on that rather than the external. So that's an excellent point. Something I could work on too after the shenanigans of this weekend. I'm not perfect, I'll confess. Verse 4, again, where he says, "Shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and then with the breath of his lips shall he slay," singular, "the wicked." So hopefully you found 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is like a whole series of itself. So I'm going to try and restrain from going verse by verse through this chapter. Suffice to say that the believers in Thessalonica apparently believed they were about to face the great white throne judgment. They thought it was the wrath of God. They thought this was the end. And so he's explaining to them, no, it's not. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm just going to read verses 1 through probably the whole thing, not going to lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. I didn't even finish all my thoughts on Revelation 1-4 yet. But still, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Excuse me. Now, as we go through this, I just want to point out at the very end of this book, in chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." So he apparently at this time, people were forging letters from Paul, trying to mess up the believers. All right, Satan is hard at work, and he's got his little cronies, minions, mafia, whatever you want to call them, out and about to mess us up, us believers. That's not changed, really, since the beginning. Hey, we're in a spiritual battle, and we got to fight, equipped for the spiritual battle, full armor of God. Right? Hopefully, I'm not going to get into that. But we got to be ready to stand against it. So they were confused. There was at least one letter, which inspired Paul by God to write this, beseeching them, praying, begging them to understand on behalf of the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him. So he's talking about time frame and the events. But we're not standing in that day. Okay, verse 2, that's what that says, and histemi in the Greek. We're not standing in that day. And the day of Christ is like another thing we got to talk about. I think it's more broader than just that seven-year period. It's the 7 years plus the 1,000 plus the great white throne judgment. It's all of the stuff to make an end of evil. Okay, so that's the day of Christ, basically when he's fixing everything. Okay? But he's like, we're not there yet. Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" Like, how quickly we forget. verse 6, "Now ye know what withholdeth, that he, that son of perdition, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." It's already here. "Only he who now letteth will let, or he that now is restraining will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed." And again, that's singular with perhaps a capital W. That's, in my mind, there's no doubt this is the Antichrist with a capital A, or the beast of Revelation. "He will be revealed, so they'll know who he is, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and will destroy with the brightness of his coming." So just like we read in Isaiah 11, that Messiah is going to destroy the wicked with the rod of his mouth. It's reiterated right here. Remember, Paul was well-versed in the scriptures. Okay? So he's bringing that up. He's going to be destroyed by God. Verse 9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So he's going to bring down all unbelievers with him. Verse 11, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." Remember, God does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what Peter was inspired to say. Paul was inspired to write that God, it's God's will that all are saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. But these people are all choosing to reject the truth. Right? Because they received not the love of the truth. They didn't want to know God's love, that he reconciled them. He paid for their sin in full through Jesus Christ. It's a sad reality. Kind of breaks my heart every time I read this. "But for that cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in righteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Is there a period there? This is one of those verses that people get confused, where God has already picked and chosen who's going to heaven and who's not. Okay? There's no period there. "It's through sanctification of spirit and belief in the truth." Right? The condition is belief, faith. It is a choice. You can't get around it any other way. You can do all sorts of hermeneutical gymnastics, but it doesn't matter. Belief is still a choice. God did not handpick some of us going to heaven and some to the lake of fire, ultimately. God gave us the choice, choose life, choose death. Even through Moses, God, through Moses, he said, I have presented for you life and death, therefore choose life. Choose, it's a choice. So I just wanted to reiterate that. It's not Calvinistic verse. Okay. I had to collect my thoughts. I'm like all over the place. Hopefully this helps us connect some dots, though, from Isaiah 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, where the Messiah is going to destroy that wicked one with his words. Okay? So hopefully we've seen that. All right. I had thoughts to share about the spiritual realm, and we're only going to get the tip of the iceberg today. I didn't think we'd finish these verses today anyway, so there we go. I wanted to emphasize the spiritual realm is real. It's around us all the time. We can't see it with the physical eyes, but we can sure sense it. Okay, this is some of those things that are a little bit more for the, I suppose, mature believers, because some of this might be over the head of the ones that still need some milk, which is fine too. But Jesus himself says, if you turn with me to Matthew 26, that he could call upon more than 12 legions of angels. So that verse is Matthew 26, 53. And the context is they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the people come. Judas brought his lewd fellows of the baser sort with him. And verse 52, it says, Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Okay, Jesus had the power to do that, but he chose not to. He laid down his life. Just like he said, I lay down my life and I'll take it up again. He did that for his love for us, broken mankind, dead in trespasses and sins, without strength, enemies against God, and yet he still loved us so much he did that to give us eternal life. What an amazing gospel we have. And I emphasize that every time in hopes to inspire that zeal in all of us to study the scriptures and to live like we should as saints in our own office, because every member of the body has their own office, and it pleased God to put them exactly there. Okay? So Jesus says he can call in more than 12 legions of angels, and then we've got this passage, Colossians chapter 1. So I said tip of the iceberg. I think this is the last one we're going to get to today, even though there's about 6 minutes left. I want to make sure you've got some time for catharsis. Venting of your thoughts, in other words. It's one of those words I almost never use and felt it fit there. All right, Colossians 1. Where to start? Verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light. Because we are created in Christ Jesus now. We're his workmanship. We're the brand new creation in Christ. All right, so he made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power, that word there's this authority, authoritative power, the Greek word exousia, the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So again, you see that dichotomy in Adam, in Satan, I guess we could say, children of Satan, but through belief, our choice to trust the belief of the truth, he baptized us by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now we're in his kingdom. We're under his kingship. We're still his body. He's our head. All right, that's our new position is in Christ. Verse 14, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Christ Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Again, that's so he's the more preeminent. He wasn't a created being. He is God. Okay? That's another discussion. Verse 16 says, "For by him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible." And that's my emphatic point for this morning. "Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers," and thrones comes from the Greek thronoi, imagine that, thrones, dominions, kyriotetes, that's a fun word to say, which does mean dominions or rulerships, I guess. But then principalities is archai, where we get that term arch, like archbishop, archenemy. So that's what principalities are. They're the rulers, again, just another word for that. But then we get to powers, and that's, again, the word exousiai, so authoritative powers. Just trying to point out that all of these things are authoritative positions. Hey, they're leaders over something. But this whole verse says, he created all these things, both in heaven and in earth, and all of those hierarchies of power in heaven and in earth. There's a spiritual authoritative hierarchy. There's an earthly one. We can understand the earthly one where we've got the president of the United States, just using that one, or maybe we'll do the king, the queen, whatever. So there's the leader of the country. There's the leaders of the states. There's the leaders of the counties. There's the leaders of the cities. You know, there's all these leaders, and it kind of cascades down, right? As such is the earthly, so is the heavenly. In the heavenly, there's all these spiritual authorities as well. Okay? And I wanted to point those out, but there's only 2 minutes left. So I think we'll start here next week. If you want to jump ahead, I'm going to look at Daniel 10, 2 Kings 6, just to point out some glimpses into the spiritual realm. But as part of a breath of relief from all the information, anyone have any thoughts they want to share? Yeah, nice intro. Good one. Man, I just felt this was all fast and furious, but hopefully we're all okay? Making sense so far? Okay, good. Well, I got another minute. I could do some more. I did want to point out, all right, so maybe you still got your Bible open to Revelation 1. It does say in verse 5 that Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. So even though there are kings and rulers on this earth, Christ is over them all. He is sovereign. It's something we say, and some may question, well, why is this particular leader in authority? Right? We could make jokes about a lot of that. It's not just this country, it's everywhere. But he does put them all in place for a reason. And even though it may look like things are out of control, things are still in control, and we can trust God. Okay, as hard as that is. So he is the prince of all the kings of the earth. We know him in Revelation. He's going to be called the King of Kings. Right. So even though there's all these kings, he's still on top. Colossians 1 also says that he can have the preeminence in all things. Right? So throughout Scripture, we see that he is number one. I forget the Greek word. It's fun to say. I'll have to look it up for next time. But he is the only blessed potentate. Right? That's somewhere in the epistles written by Paul. I forget where. Yeah.
Hebrews says, though, that we don't yet see all things put under him. And
yeah.
So it's rightfully his, but he's going to come and assert that.
That's right. That's exactly right. Good point. Yeah, it's all his. It belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But at some point, he's going to come back and claim it and make it right. So let's end on that note. Oh, one more? Oh, hell, yes. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father God, oh, we thank you so much that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are in control no matter what we may think, see, or hear. Thank you, God, for pointing out the importance of the inward man, looking at the spiritual rather than just the physical. Thank you, Lord, that you know the hearts of every man and that you judge righteously and that you provide us everything we need to know through your written word and by your Holy Spirit bring us unto that knowledge of the truth. Thank you, Lord, for this time and help us continue to build upon that foundation of Jesus Christ that we can be the best ambassadors we may be for you. Till that glorious, blessed day you call us home. In Christ's name, amen.